From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, West Side. I, along with Joseph, want to welcome you here as well. My name is Norm, one of the pastors of this ministry. Great to have you again on this Palm Sunday. As Joseph pointed out, if you didn't know that, it's the beginning of the Passion Week or the Holy Week. That word passion comes from the Latin, a word that speaks of the sufferings, the passionate sufferings of Jesus. And so we begin this week today on Palm Sunday. And with it, we have a short mini-series, a three-part mini-series within our study of the book of Matthew, but it will launch us ahead. So I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11 in light of today, then on Friday, another part of this series, and then on Easter Sunday next week as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We'll finish off this series and then we'll double back and we'll pick up where we left off in Matthew the following Sunday. So Matthew chapter 21, like I said, we're looking at the first 11 verses. Let me read the text and then I'll pray. And we'll start walking through this wondrous event. Matthew writes, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we take time today to look back on this event, we can't help to look forward at the same time to the time when you, Jesus, will return. You will enter again. And as we read about in places like Revelation 7, we'll take out as nations gathered palm branches again, clothed in white, crying out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. And blessed is he who sits on the throne and the Lamb with him." And so as we look back today, we also look ahead and we long, we actually hasten that day when we will see you again, especially in light of the things going on in our world, the things that Joseph already prayed about, but the things even going on in our lives personally. And so as we look back, we look ahead today, and I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened and perhaps corrected today by way of what we have before us. And so I pray that whatever needs to take place, oh Father, would take place by way of your word and the Spirit, your Spirit who fills your word as we hear and study it. I pray against the enemy who loves to snatch, who loves to destroy, who loves to kill, who loves to accuse. I pray against his work. And pray instead that be replaced with the wondrous, glorifying work of your Spirit. And I pray for all of these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Like many of you, I'm sure, there are places that I have never visited that I would really like to visit. Some of those places that I would love to go to one day, I mean, the list is long. It's a really long list. I'd love to go to Ireland. I'd love to go to Scotland. I'm a golfer. I like to golf. I know it's Masters Sunday. Don't tell me who's leading. All right, I got a date with a PVR in about 4 hours. And so don't text me. Don't do any of that. But I'd love to go there. I'd love to golf. I'd love to go to the birthplace of golf. I'd really love to do that one day. I also love big cities. I like big cities. I've been to a few big cities, but I'd like to go to more big cities. I'd like to go to Rome one day. I would like to go to Paris. I'd like to go to Venice. I'd like to go to Prague, believe it or not. I'd like to go to big cities. I'd like to travel around and see them. I'd like to go to the south of France. It just sounds good, right? It just sounds nice. Just get in the car, travel around in the south of France. I'd like to go to Australia one day. I'd really like to go to Australia. But perhaps the top on my list of places that I'd like to go to one day that I've never had a chance to visit is Israel. I'd like to go to Israel. Some of you have had the great privilege of going there. Some of you have gone there several times. I'd love to travel to the places that I have read about in the Bible many, many, many times. We've done this in our study of the book of Matthew. We've seen places, read of places, and it wouldn't just be great to be able to travel to those places. I'd like to go there one day. Specifically, I think top on the list for me in Israel, is I'd like to go to Jerusalem. I'd like to go to the city of Jerusalem, but I've never had the chance to visit as of yet. Do you know who else hasn't ever been to Jerusalem? Besides many of you, I know. Jesus. Jesus has not set foot in Jerusalem up to this point in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, and we've got to chapter 21, Matthew has not placed Jesus in Jerusalem yet. In fact, he records the very first time that Jesus sets foot in Jerusalem is on Palm Sunday. Never up to this point has he been there. And Jesus has been, and we with him, to many places thus far in our study of Matthew's gospel. Think of all the places that we've been with Jesus. We started with Jesus back in Bethlehem, but he went to Egypt. He came back from Egypt. He went to the wilderness. He went to Nazareth. But then he went to Capernaum, and he went to Bethsaida, and he went to Chorazin. He went to the Gadarenes. He went to the Decapolis. He went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. People even came out of Jerusalem to see Jesus. But Jesus has not yet set foot in Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus even goes to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a pagan place dedicated to Baal worship. It was far north even from Capernaum, dedicated to Baal worship, dedicated to the worship of the god Pan, a city that was erected to honor Caesar Augustus. Jesus had been there, but he hadn't been to Jerusalem. Jesus, Jewish Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, had never been to Jerusalem. What's so big a deal of that? Why is that a big deal? Better way of putting it. Why is that a big deal? It's Jerusalem. West Side, it's Jerusalem. It's the city of peace. Salam, shalom, the city of peace. Not only the city of David, it's the city of God. This is where God lived, as it were. His temple was there. That's where God met with his people. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Better is one day in your courts, the courts of your temple, where your presence is, where you meet with your people. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Jesus chose the thousands elsewhere. He had not yet put himself in Jerusalem. to say nothing of the temple. Now, here is what I know some of you are wanting to say to me right now. Norm, you need to read your Bible. You need to read your Bible because Jesus has been to Jerusalem before Palm Sunday. You need to read the whole thing because in places like the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us that when Jesus was 8 days old, his mother Mary and his earthly father Joseph presented Jesus according to the law of Moses in the temple. So he's been there at least one day. But there's more. In John's gospel, the record of Jesus' life, he records that Jesus actually traveled to Jerusalem several times to celebrate different feasts and festivals, as a good observant Jew would. In fact, in John chapter 8 specifically, we read of the event where the woman who's caught in adultery and is brought to Jesus, that event takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. So Norm, you're wrong. Jesus has been to Jerusalem. In fact, he's been to the temple before Palm Sunday. That's my point. You're actually making my point for me. Jesus has been to Jerusalem perhaps many times before Matthew 21, but Matthew chooses to ignore all of those other visits and to focus just on this one. Why? Matthew, why? Why do you bring us, why do you wait 21 chapters until you drop us in with Jesus in the great city of Jerusalem, this all-important city of Jerusalem? And Matthew, remember, Westside, Matthew is a Jewish individual writing with a Jewish audience in mind, writing what most agree is the most Jewish of gospels. Therefore, he understands the mindset of his Jewish readership and how important this city was to them, the role it played in their lives, especially the temple therein. And you don't hit it before this? Why? Matthew, tell us why. Why, you inspired by the Holy Spirit, do you wait until Palm Sunday to drop Jesus into this city? Well, can I suggest to you that he doesn't want the other visits to cloud this one? And therefore, can I suggest that he, again, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants to emphasize certain elements depicted in this visit? Emphases that tell us much about Jesus and his mission. That's why. So let me offer five emphases, a handful of emphases that I believe Matthew wants us to see about this visit of Jesus. Here's emphasis number one. Jesus came to Jerusalem purposely. He came purposely. He had a purpose in mind. In verse 1, and you can note it for yourself right at the very beginning, we see there that they drew near to Jerusalem in verse 1, but it was a journey to the city that began back in chapter 16. If you remember chapter 16, I mentioned Caesarea Philippi a moment ago. Caesarea Philippi, that city to the north, that city that was erected to the honor of Caesar Augustus, that very pagan city, it's noteworthy in the Gospels. And it's noteworthy specifically because one of the most significant questions that Jesus ever poses was posed there. Jesus asked a lot of questions, we know, but some stood out. And the question that he posed in Caesarea Philippi stands out. Perhaps some of you remember what he asked in Caesarea Philippi. He asked the question directly to Peter, "Peter, who do you say I am?" That question in Caesarea Philippi. Do you remember the answer? The answer, Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father revealed that to you." That question posed to Peter happened in Caesarea Philippi, but here's why I take you back there. And here is why I say the journey began there to Jerusalem, because this is what we read of immediately in the aftermath of that back and forth between Jesus and Peter. From that time, what time? The response to Jesus' question, "You are the Christ." From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke puts it this way, and I love how Luke writes it. Luke states in Luke 9:51, it's not on the screen, he records that when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This same foretelling that we read of in Matthew 16 actually shows up two different times in addition in Matthew's gospel. It takes place again in chapter 17, verse 12. But if you just hang a left in your Bible, probably one page, or just scroll up one page, we read this in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," Jesus referring to himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." This is the purpose for the visit. And Jesus knew it full well. The purposeful nature of the visit is further solidified in what Matthew emphasizes next. Emphasis number two, Jesus came to Jerusalem sovereignly. I say that this second emphasis solidifies the first because this visit had been prophesied about centuries before. In other words, this visit in Matthew 21 takes place because God said it would take place. But if you look at verses 4 and 5, not only was it prophesied that Jesus would enter, it was prophesied how he would enter too. How would he enter? He would enter as sovereign. He would enter as king. I know I've read it, but let's remind ourselves of what we read in verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This is Zechariah chapter 9. Saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion," Zion is a word synonymous with Israel. It means fortification or fortress. "Daughter of Zion" speaks of the intimate relationship that God the Father had with the city of Jerusalem. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Just so you know, the people had been anticipating this event for centuries. They knew the prophecy of Zechariah as well as knowing of other promises regarding one coming in the line of King David. We've talked about that in this series. The son of David, you see that phrase, son of David, if you look down at verse 9, who would sit on Israel's throne once again. So just let's put ourselves in the place of this crowd walking with Jesus. Jesus has been in Jericho. It's about 20 miles to the north and the east of Jerusalem. He's walked from Jericho. He's coming in from the east. He's walking through places like Bethpage. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, about 300 feet right above and to the east of the temple. Gave you a perfect vantage point to Jerusalem and the temple. You would go down the Mount of Olives. You'd walk right through the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where we are. And Jesus is with this huge crowd going to Jerusalem. You're part of the crowd. You've been observing Jesus. Wondrous miracles, healings, signs, power displayed. You've been listening to Jesus. You've been listening to his teaching. He teaches like no other. He makes claims that only God could do and make. You've been walking with him. You've been looking at his life. You've been seeing the masses increase. And now you're on your way to Jerusalem and you're about to enter and you look up and here's Jesus entering the city. And how is he entering it? Riding a donkey. Where would your mind go? it would go to places like Zechariah 9:9. And what would you do? You would do exactly what they did. You would rejoice. You would take off your cloaks too. Taking off your cloaks and laying them before someone on the road was an act of submission, but it was an act reserved for royalty. You put your cloaks on the road and you would wave branches. We don't read of them here as being palm branches, but in John chapter 12, we read of them being palm branches. That was a picture of joy and victory and salvation. You would do exactly what they did here. And then you would go all Michael W. Smith too, right? And you would cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Our King is here, finally. The waiting is over. Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means save, I pray. It shows up in the Hebrew Old Testament in places like Psalm 118 where we read, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Hosanna, O Lord. Hosanna, give us success. This is great. If you're tasting this, seeing this, feeling this, observing it, if you can kind of get a glimpse of yourself watching this, this is great. The prophecy is fulfilled. Hundreds of years of silence ended. They got it. They were shouting it out. Their posture was fantastic. Throwing cloaks, shouting out, waving palm branches. What they did was great. What they said was great. This is all great. And yet, when I say that, we know there's an underlying problem, don't we? And the problem is that what they wanted most to be saved from and how they wanted to be saved from it stood in stark contrast to what Jesus came to do and how he came to do it. See, the biggest issue in the people's minds was their Roman overlords. That was their biggest issue. The people of God didn't play second fiddle to anybody. It went against what the promises of God to them were. Add on top of that, the hard way of life in that first century agrarian Palestinian culture, and you can understand why they were excited when the one who was entering the city riding a donkey didn't only have power over the winds and the sea, but could take a few fish and some dinner rolls and feed the masses. This is great. Our King is here. They couldn't wait. In fact, they were longing for this so urgently in their own souls and hearts and minds, they tried to earlier expedite the process. If you remember the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes a couple fish, some dinner rolls, feeds 5, 10, 12, 15,000 people with leftovers, 12 baskets. Wondrous event. As I've talked about before, probably the greatest messianic event depicted in the Gospels, at least in the people's minds at the time. But this is what we read in John chapter 6 in the wake of that event. When the people saw the sign, the feeding of the 5,000, that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That's a problem. And here's why it's an issue. Jesus isn't only the king of the Jews. He's the king of the nations. Jesus is the king of kings. And it wasn't that he didn't have sovereign control over the Romans. He did. But their bondage to the Romans wasn't what he came to set them free from. And he didn't incarnate to put food on the table, but to set the Spirit of God in their hearts. They had one thing in mind when they cried out, Hosanna. He had entirely different thing in mind. Now, before we look down our noses at the crowds, they are like us. Because oftentimes we too make the mistake of rejecting the grander things of God because we've become overly obsessed with something less. Jesus came to offer them something so much grander than what they were looking for, and they missed it. Just listen to the words of Paul in his, sweet text in Colossians 1 regarding Jesus. It's a longer text, but it's wonderful. This is who's coming into Jerusalem. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. Jesus in flesh, or God in flesh, is Jesus. The firstborn, prototokos in the Greek, it doesn't mean birth, it means supreme, ruling over. He's the prototokos of all creation. Why? For by him all things were created. He's the creator of it. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the prototokos from the dead. Why is he supreme over death? Because he killed it. He was victorious over it. That's next Sunday. Come back next Sunday. That in everything he might be preeminent. That's who's entering Jerusalem. That's who's entering Jerusalem, the sovereign King of Kings, not someone who would simply sit on a throne and rule over the nation of Israel. Why would he do that when the whole earth is his footstool? This second emphasis that Jesus entered sovereignly flows naturally into the third. Emphasis number three, Jesus entered Jerusalem humbly. You might find it a bit surprising to know that there's huge symbolism in Jesus riding a donkey, especially one, as Mark records, in which no one has ever sat. But here's the thing. When you think symbolism of riding a donkey, you perhaps think humility. That the symbolic act of Jesus riding a donkey is humility. But more importantly than that, it's a picture of his kingship. In ancient times, just to give you a little of a history lesson, it was the prerogative of a king to ride a beast of burden. And according to several passages, and you can check this out on your own, Numbers chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 21, riding an unbroken beast of burden, one in which no one had ever sat, was regarded actually as a sacred act. I won't take you there, but Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem mirrors what Solomon, David's son, did when he was raised up as king. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 1. Therefore, when the people saw Jesus coming in riding on a donkey, they weren't thinking, wow, is he ever humble? They were thinking, here comes our king. So where is the humility that's being pictured? I talked about this being the third emphasis, that Jesus enters humbly if it's not pictured in riding a donkey. Think about the question. Think about Colossians chapter 1. Where is the humility? In him coming at all. But most of all, it's pictured in what he came to do. Just let the words, again, of Paul just wash over you. It's not going to be on the screen, this text. It's a text that some of you, many of you perhaps may know. Paul writes this of Jesus in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This third emphasis, this humble entrance of Jesus, points us, it actually launches us to the fourth emphasis coming out of our text, and that is, Jesus entered Jerusalem sacrificially. Now, the sacrificial nature of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is inferred in the purposeful emphasis, that first emphasis that I talked about, but we haven't yet described why he came. All I've done on the front end is I've described what he would experience when he did come. We looked at some verses where we read about flogging and mockery and suffering, beating, condemnation, and death. That's what he was coming for, in part, but why? Why did he undergo that? Well, the why is answered in places like Mark 10, where Jesus says this of himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why I've come. This is what I've come to. This is what I will experience, but this is why I've come to it. This is why I will experience it. The word ransom speaks of buying back. The purpose of Jesus' visit, therefore, was to buy us back, as it were, and would do so by way of his sacrificial death and his resurrection thereafter. Just listen to the following. I'll go through these rather quickly. 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. John 10:15, I came to lay down my life for the sheep. Isaiah 53:10, his soul makes an offering for guilt. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered for our trespasses. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins and to deliver us from the present evil age. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Jesus died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we were bought with a price, and that price was his blood. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Westside, when you picture Jesus entering Jerusalem, picture a dead man walking. Dying for our souls to save. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Oh, praise the one who paid our debt and raised our lives up from the dead. So Jesus visited purposely. He visited sovereignly. He visited humbly. He visited sacrificially. And finally, filling up our handful of emphases, emphasis number 5, Jesus entered Jerusalem perplexingly. Not from his vantage point, just to be clear. Jesus knew full well the will of God, and he filled it willfully, joyfully, and completely. The perplexity I'm referring to shows up in the citizens of Jerusalem who, in verse 10, just note it, they ask the crowds of Jesus, who is this? Now, to be fair, they could have simply been unaware of Jesus' ministry. After all, Jesus had spent the majority of his ministry in places outside of Jerusalem, took place, therefore, outside of the city. And so the people who lived in the city weren't aware of Jesus. But, it is telling, isn't it? Perplexing even, that the people of Jerusalem, of all people, don't know their Messiah when he drops in for a visit. Especially when you consider the promises. Especially when you consider the way he enters. Especially when you consider the cries of the crowds. Who is this? Who is he? But the perplexity really ramps up in verse 11, where in response to the question, look at the crowd's response to the question. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Huh? now, you could perhaps state, well, they were just trying to be polite. Prophets, after all, were a big deal. And perhaps they were kind of bragging about Jesus. I mean, he's not a prophet from Jerusalem. He's a prophet from our neck of the woods. He's a prophet from Nazareth. That's who this is. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. You could offer that, as some commentators I read this week did. I just don't agree with them. And here's why. Let me take you back to Caesarea Philippi. Remember Caesarea Philippi? Remember the question that was posed in Caesarea Philippi? Question we've already looked at. Do you remember the question that was posed before the question that was posed to Peter? The question that was posed before that one by Jesus to his disciples was, hey guys, who do people say I am? What's the word on the street? What do people think of me? They responded, well, some people say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're Elijah. And some say you're one of the prophets. Now, if that was a good response, you wouldn't have gotten question number two. Peter, but who do you say I am? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. To which Jesus affirms his response, not the first one, the second one. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For my Father revealed this to you. Fast forward to our text. Who is this? It's Prophet Jesus from Nazareth. Perplexing. And it's really perplexing when you consider what they were just shouting and singing. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Son of David. That's messianic language. They were singing that. They were shouting that. But when the question is asked, they respond, this is Prophet Jesus. It's perplexing. They sang that, but they professed this. Can I ask you a question? Does what you sing of Jesus correlate to what you profess of him? More importantly, does what you sing of Jesus correlate to what you believe of him? Let me read the words of the song that we all sang right before I came up here this morning. You are my vision, O King of my heart. Nothing else satisfies, only you, Lord. You are my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, your presence, my light. You are my wisdom. You are my true word. Ever with you and you with me, Lord. You're my great father and I'm your true son. You dwell inside me, together we're one. You are my battle shield, sword for the fight. You are my dignity, you're my delight. You're my soul's shelter, and you're my high tower. Come raise me heavenward, O power of my power. I don't want riches. Or man's empty praise. You're my inheritance now and always. You and you only, the first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure you are. High King of heaven, when victory's won, may I reach heaven's joy, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. We just sang it.
Do you profess it? Do you believe it? There's one final perplexity related to this event that becomes apparent when you consider it in light of Good Friday. The final perplexity, how does the crowd move from crying out Hosanna to crucify him only days later? It's a perplexity. How, in 5 days? What many say, it's because Jesus didn't meet their expectations. And thus, they grew indignant and angry and away with him, this false prophet. But I think there's a better answer. You want to know what it is? The crowd's west side cried, crucify him, because they cried Hosanna first. You see, west side, the shout of Hosanna rests on the shout, crucify him. You can't have Hosanna without the cross. What we hear on Palm Sunday and what we will hear on Good Friday may be perplexing, but both cries are necessary. Both cries are necessary. Both cries, in fact, need to be ours. Save me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Hosanna, Lord. Save me, Lord, by way of your crucifixion. We have to have both cries. West Side, our salvation came because they cried, crucify him. But I remind you to hear your voice among the scoffers. So I close by asking, ever been to Jerusalem? Some of you may have actually been there, but you've never been here like this. You've never visited Jerusalem like this. You've never visited Jerusalem like Jesus visited it purposely, sovereignly, humbly, and sacrificially. Our salvation by way of his crucifixion, perplexing, isn't it? Oh, what a Savior. Let's pray. Oh, what a Savior, Jesus. Oh, we love you. Oh, we love you. We worship you as King of Kings, Sovereign King, Creator of all. All things that exist, exist for you. You are preeminent. And he came, the preeminent one, eternal one, Son of God, the Christ, came, entered our world for us, giving yourself up for us. What a Savior. What a God. Thank you, Jesus. And Father, thank you for sending Jesus in love for us. You love us that much. And Jesus, thank you for coming. And Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing Jesus to us. We worship you today. We want more of you today. We want our love for you to deepen more today. We want to become more like you today. And we want people to come to you today who don't know you today. And so I pray for that. That if there are people here today that don't know you, Holy Spirit, invade their lives. Draw them to you. I pray that their souls would cry out, Hosanna. Save us, we pray. Save us by way of your cross, the crucifixion in our place for us, bought, purchased with the blood, your blood, Jesus. Thank you. So I pray that that would take place. I pray that we'd worship you today. I pray that this time of response would just be sweet, sweet time. And I pray for all of these things in the great name, your great name, Jesus. Amen.